Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And then once you're there, hold your place and then get ready to turn over to Acts chapter 1. We are in this series called His Passion, Our Power. And so if you haven't been with us, what we're doing is we are tracing the last days of the ministry of Jesus on earth, but we're not stopping there. So often this time of year, we'll walk through the accounts and the gospels of the death and resurrection of Jesus and then turn our attention to something else. And what we're trying to do in this series is to continue to track with what does Jesus Christ accomplish for us in those days after his resurrection, and then what does that actually mean for the church? And we've seen he goes on to minister. He actually does this for 40 days on earth. He reveals himself. He teaches how the Old Testament points to him. He shows his disciples who he is and that he's really risen from the dead. And then he gives them his Holy Spirit. And the church is born and they're sent out. And that's where we're headed. But today, we are coming to the last few verses in the Gospel of Luke. If you remember, Luke and Acts are like two volumes in one book. So Luke is the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke's account of the life of Jesus up to his ascension. And then volume two is the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the book where Luke goes on to describe what Jesus continues to do and teach through his apostles as the gospel spreads around the world as it's known at the time. And so right here in this passage we're at this morning, we come to basically the hinge of these two volumes. It's the center point of Luke's overall work. And so he describes what happens here, both at the end, sort of the culmination of his gospel, and he recounts it again with some slightly different details added for us at the beginning of the book of Acts. And so we're going to read both accounts this morning, starting in Luke 24. I'll read starting in verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now turn over with me to Acts chapter 1, and I'll read verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What these two accounts describe is the ascension of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And as we think about the life and ministry of Jesus on earth, I would dare to say that probably this moment, the ascension of Jesus, is the most neglected aspect of his ministry. I think many of us in this room, if you've been a Christian for very long, attending church for very long, you've probably heard a number of sermons and teachings on the death of Christ and his atonement. You've probably heard a number of teachings about his life and his ministry and his healings. You've probably heard a number of sermons on his resurrection, but not so many on his ascension. We often talk about the resurrection on Easter and then can act as if in that moment maybe just Jesus handed the ball off to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit took it from there. But the fact is Jesus Christ has an ongoing ministry. He has a powerful ministry from heaven to us on earth. And if we skip over that crucial step in the story of the gospel, we do so to our detriment. It's so helpful, it's so important that we think not only about what Christ has done, and that we think not only about what Christ will do, but that we think about and remember what Christ is doing. Because in the resurrection, we celebrate the fact on Easter that Christ is risen. But here in the ascension, we celebrate the fact that Christ is also reigning. That his reign is ongoing even to this day. And I think this is such a life-giving part of the gospel story that really we'll only be able to scratch the surface of today. But when you really know that Christ is not only risen, but that he's Lord, it's life-transforming. In Colossians chapter 3, if you remember, I think this is an apt exhortation for us. Paul is instructing the church in Colossians in some practical things. He's encouraging them to stop thinking in certain ways and living in certain ways, and to begin living and thinking and acting along different lines. And as he starts his exhortation, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, do what? Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take the next few minutes and set our minds on things that are above where Christ is. So we're going to slow down a bit. We're going to hover over these few verses this morning, and we'll look at it under these two simple headings, these two questions. First, what is the ascension? What happens here? And then secondly, what does it mean? What does it matter? What impact does it have? So first, just what is the ascension? Now, to really get our hearts and minds around what's going on here, I think we need a deeper understanding of the person and the natures of Christ. One of the reasons I think this is so often skipped over is because to really grasp the significance of what's going on here, you have to dig a little deeper. The story, if we're honest, can seem a little silly on face value. Jesus just sort of lifting up into heaven. What exactly is going on here? But if you'll do the work with me this morning, I think this will more than reward the effort. But I want to acknowledge, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on here for a minute, okay? So we're going to go to school for just a few minutes on the person and nature of Christ. I think this is so crucial for us to do periodically, if I may say parenthetically. If we give our kids 10 tips to a great financial future as they're growing up, and then they get Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris in college, it's no surprise that 65% of young adults are no longer in a church after they've grown up in the church. So we're going to think deeply and carefully about what the church has handed to us on the nature of Christ. Here we go. You ready? All right. The doctrine of Christ is as simple as 1, 2, 3, 4. Jesus is one person with two natures, fulfilling three offices in four historical moments. Tracking? He's one person. He has two natures. Jesus has both a divine and a human nature. And he fulfills three ministerial offices, and those are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he does that in four redemptive historical moments. He does that through his incarnation, when he takes on human flesh and dwells among us. He does that through his atonement, as he suffers and dies in our place. He does that through his resurrection, victory over sin and death. And he does that in his exaltation. I see the notes out. I see the pens out. Let me run that for you one more time briefly. One person, two natures, divine and human, three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in four moments: incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension. With me so far? All right, here we go. In his incarnation, this eternal divine Son takes to himself a human nature. The church has said since the fourth century that remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He took to himself a human nature. And in that human nature, he ministers on earth. We've seen that. That's the part we're familiar with. He does that as prophet. He declares the word of God through his teaching. He does that as priest. He brings people into the presence of God and makes a way for them to approach God through his atonement. And he does that as king. He establishes the kingdom of God through his power on earth. And then finally, we come to what we're at today. Jesus Christ ascends. This is his coronation moment. This is the moment he had told his disciples was coming, when he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, when he would fully assume all the authority that had been given to him from the Father. So this moment of ascension and exaltation is the moment when he begins to fully come into the reality that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nowhere, I think probably in the New Testament, where all this is stated more succinctly than in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 7, it says this, that Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's happening. Now let's take a closer look at how it happens. Back in Luke 24, first, it says that Jesus led them. So them is a group that was also at his previous appearances. This is probably several dozen people at this point. It would include the 11, his apostles and disciples and others who had come along with them. And he leads them to a place called Bethany. Bethany is a place on the Mount of Olives. That name, Mount of Olives, should sound somewhat familiar to you because it's a regular part of the gospel stories. This is a place where Jesus frequently gathered with his disciples. It's the place where he went and prayed in the garden that the cup would be taken from him. Yet not his will, but the Father's will be done. It's the place where he had been betrayed and was taken on to his trial. But mountains in the Bible are often places where God meets with people. You remember Moses and the people saw God in powerful ways at Mount Sinai. You remember that Daniel and Israel worshiped God on Mount Zion. That earlier in the Gospels, Peter and James and John saw Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah on the mountain of Transfiguration. And so it's no surprise that this coronation of the King of Kings happens on the Mount of Olives. And when they get there, it says Jesus lifts up his hands and blesses them. How like Jesus is it that on his day, so to speak, on the day when he is crowned and ascended to the throne of heaven, that he's blessing others? That as he makes that ascent, he raises his hands right down to his last day on earth, and he's living for the good of other people. He blesses his disciples. He blesses his friends, these people he had journeyed with for years now, who he has now commissioned to take his word forward. Now, apparently, this must have been a serious blessing. This is no perfunctory before supper prayer. This is the real deal, because it says while he's still in progress, while the blessing is ongoing, he begins to ascend to the Father. Now, at this point, Luke gives a little more detail in Acts when he describes this for the second time than he did for us back in Luke. In Acts 1, it says, as he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. And so just like the mountain, the cloud is a sign of God's presence. You remember the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness? The cloud that filled the tabernacle with the presence of God. If you remember from our series in Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision, I believe, of this very moment. Listen to how he describes it. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This cloud that he's taken up to isn't just about him getting up to a certain point in the atmosphere. It's the representation of the presence of God and the fulfillment of this prophecy. And as the sun ascends, in the book of Acts, Luke says that the disciples are standing there, just kind of jaws dropped, gazing. And then those two angels in the flashy clothes show up again. Now, you might remember these guys from Easter. Just like that time, they come with a little bit of a question with an edge. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? In other words, hey, didn't he just give you something to do? Didn't he just give you a commission? So don't just stand there. But this time, the angels end this conversation on a little bit of a higher note. They leave them with a promise. They say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. That's important angelic commentary on the ascension. They're saying that the way Jesus ascends tells us something about the way he'll return. Now, first, for these individuals, it's helpful for them to know that Jesus isn't gonna just keep appearing and disappearing and reappearing anymore. He's been doing that for 40 days. He shows up at breakfast at one point. He shows up at a prayer meeting at another point. Apparently, at one point, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he shows up to a gathering of like 500. And so you could understand why they might think, is this how it's going to keep going for a while? But no, now it's clear that he isn't just coming and going on earth, but he's ascending to the Father. There are only two more times when people on earth see Jesus in the Bible, Stephen in Acts 7 and Paul in Acts 9, and in both cases, they see him from earth, but they see him in heaven. So clearly, at this point, Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. But it also means that when he returns, he will return visibly and bodily just as he went. That they'll be able to see it with their own two eyes because he'll come back in a body that will be recognizable as Jesus of Nazareth, just like the one they saw him go in. So back in the gospel, Luke describes then how they respond to all this. And think for a minute, knowing what you know about this group, how do you suspect they might respond? If you didn't already know the end of the story, usually when these guys have something incredible happen, their standard textbook response is to kind of freak out. We saw it last week. They're afraid. When he was arrested, at the very beginning of all this, they bailed on him when he reappeared to them after the resurrection. They still didn't quite get it. And now that he's left again, and this time you would think for a while, you might think that that pattern would continue. But this time, they respond to Jesus leaving them, Luke says, with worship and joy. Why? What's the difference? I think the difference is that this time, they know where Jesus was going and what that meant. And that leads to the second question. What does the ascension matter? What does it matter? Well, Jesus' ascension, which I think these apostles were now finally aware of, means that he will continue and elevate, in a sense, his ministry in several ways. Let me give you briefly just four this morning. The ascension matters for Jesus' ministry first of presence. It changes his ministry of presence. Jesus' bodily absence from us actually intensifies his spiritual presence with us. Let me say that again. Jesus' bodily absence from us actually intensifies his spiritual presence with us. So to get at this question again, let's think about Matthew 28 and Matthew's version of this moment. Jesus stands before these disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But then he leaves. So how could it be that he's promised his presence in a powerful way until the end of the age and then he's gone? And how is it that after what would seem like a nonsensical interaction then, these guys are no longer freaked out, they're ready to roll? It's because when Jesus ascends to the Father, his promise will come to fruition that he will be powerfully present with every one of his people by his Spirit. He had told them, actually, repeatedly, that it would be better for them if he left, because if he did, then the Spirit would come. It's a profound reality. But it's true that because Jesus, in his ministry on earth, is no longer confined merely to a body, he can actually be more spiritually present with all of his people. Now, just reflect with me for a minute on this practically. I wonder if in your outreach to others, when you're in a relationship with people you're trying to help introduce to Jesus, maybe you've thought at times, man, it would be so helpful if I could just show them, here he is, right? Here's an actual man who is Jesus. Maybe he could talk to them, and then maybe they would believe. Well, what do you think are the odds that in your lifetime, Jesus could make it to all of our friends? And all of the friends of those who were reaching out to others around the world. But we don't have to worry that maybe we could get a personal meeting and a personal interaction bodily with each one of those friends and family members with Jesus in the flesh. Because his presence now goes wherever his word and spirit go. He accompanies his word. He accompanies his people by his Holy Spirit. He continues to say that wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And so as we go forward in proclaiming his word, we can know that just as many of those conversations that are happening around the world, so is the presence of Jesus going with us. Wonder if you've ever thought, man, if as I'm walking through this trial, as I'm walking through this period of sorrow and suffering, man, if I could just know that Jesus himself is actually with me. Like if I could talk with him, if he could talk with me, if we could have some kind of actual interaction for a moment, man, how that would comfort me. And there's a degree to which that's entirely appropriate, because our ultimate hope is that we will one day be with him not only spiritually, but also physically. But for now, what a blessing it is to know that his presence to comfort his people is not constrained merely to one physical body. To know that wherever his people are around the world, and whatever their sorrows may be, to know that they can call upon him and that he's present to minister to them by his Spirit. He can actually keep that promise to be with you even to the end of the age. He can actually keep that promise that I will never leave you or forsake you, precisely because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Amen. Jesus also continues his ministry, not only of presence, but as prophet, because the Lord Jesus rules by his word. We get a picture of this in Revelation 1. This is the only description of Jesus after his ascension. Here's what it says. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John here is using evocative language to try to impress upon us who Christ is and what he's doing. And when he describes the sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of the risen Lord, he's describing the power and sending of his word. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so Christ's royal word is his written word. It is the means by which he rules his people. It's also the means by which he creates his people. The kingdom that is his people is a kingdom of people who've been brought into that kingdom by the proclamation of his word. Here's how James says it in James 1. Of his own, Christ, of his own will, Christ brought us forth, how? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christ Jesus creates and rules the people of his kingdom by his royal word. One of the things that we've seen in the last several weeks is that's been a primary task of his post-resurrection ministry on earth. Each of these three scenes we've seen the last few weeks of Jesus appearing and ministering include a time when he opens people's eyes to see the truth of his word. Jesus is still continuing that ministry by his royal word. And what an incredible privilege that we have it once for all delivered to the saints. If Jesus was still bodily with us and he was teaching around the world, can you imagine the confusion? Maybe you think immediately, well, that would be great. Well, we all have video cameras in our pockets, and we still can't seem to get straight what's happened and what hasn't. You imagine, and imagine before that, right? Chatting with a Christian friend. Oh, I heard Jesus one time when he passed through my hometown, went down to the arena. It was great. Here's what he said. Oh, well, one time I was on a business trip when he was passing through, and here's what I heard him say. It's a little different than what it sounds like you're saying. We don't have to deal with that problem because Christ gave his authoritative word to his emissaries, the apostles, and he ensured that that word would be preserved and handed down to us so that what we have is the rule and reign of Christ by his word. Amen. And so now, friends, I just want to say that is why we treasure this word. We don't worship a book. We don't love this word just because we're bookish people, or we just love like curling up with a book, and so we kind of like the Bible, or you know, we're kind of intellectual, and that's our... No, these are given to us by the one that we love. So just like if someone you love wrote you a letter or sent you an email, you wouldn't worship those love letters, you wouldn't worship those emails, but you would treasure them. You would hold on to them. Your house was burning. It might be one of the few things you would go in and grab because you love the person who gave it to you. Friends, we love this word because Jesus gave it to us. And he loves us and we're his people. Christ continues his prophetic ministry to this day through the proclamation of his word. And he invites us into that ministry. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." So now we get to be his little ambassadors who preach and teach his word to one another. Christ also continues this ministry of presence and prophet, as well as the ministry of king. The Lord Jesus rules over our enemies. Friends, that's comforting to us because it's not enough to have a Savior who's compassionate but powerless. If you're drowning, you don't need a therapist, you need a lifeguard, right? It's deeply comforting to the people of God to know that Jesus not only empathizes with you, he is with you to save. And he is one who has no and never will have a rival power of any kind, that he isn't threatened by the supposed authority of anyone or anything else. And so when you know that your life is in the hands of that king, what does that do to your soul? What happens to fear? What happens to doubt? What happens to anxiety? As Todd said, the things of this world are real. But what a joy it is to know that our lives are in the hands of one who cannot be conquered. That whatever comes, we rest in the hands of King Jesus. One of the Old Testament passages that the New Testament quotes over and over is Psalm 110. First couple of verses say this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Let me read you a few from the New Testament. Hebrews 10:12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." 1 Peter 3:22, "Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." What a gift. The head of our church, the leader of our church, is King Jesus. Friends, no matter what opposition you may face, you have to know that the power you are encountering is limited. That Satan is a dog on a chain. that, as John says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen. Jesus' ministry also continues as priest. Friends, Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's our advocate. I'm in the midst of an intense process of trying to sell and buy a home. And if you know anything about the market right now, that is just crazy. Add to the fact that I got a baby coming before long, and there's a deadline on the back end of this process, if you know what I mean. The market is nuts, and I am in a world that I don't understand. I can't get it. And I am so grateful that I have somebody who works for me who does get it, and who's in the midst of all the crazy, and who is advocating for me, who's telling them my story, who's preparing my offer. You can think of your own example of a time when perhaps you felt helpless. You felt unable to do anything about your own cause, and you had someone else pleading your case. Jesus is advocating for you before the Father. So in the incarnation, God comes to man. God is with us. And in the ascension, man goes to God. As of this moment in Luke 24, there is a human being at the right hand of the Father pleading our case, interceding as one who knows the frailty of human life, who knows what it's like to suffer, who knows what it's like to die, who knows what it's like to be tempted and mistreated. And the frailty of human experience now has a voice in the throne room of heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands that are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's one old Scottish pastor who said, the dust of heaven now sits on the throne of the universe. You ever question whether you'll make it to heaven? Ever struggle to believe whether you'll make it that far? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What about when you sin? What do you imagine Jesus does in response? Now, of course, Jesus doesn't want his people to sin. Jesus died to secure the forgiveness of our sin. He hates sin. But when you do sin, brother or sister, what do you think Jesus does about it? 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's what Jesus Christ does when you sin. He advocates on your behalf. He takes up your cause before a holy and righteous God that you might be able to stand before him and receive the inheritance he's secured for you through his own blood. How about when you're accused? How about when the enemy of your soul tries to destroy and distract and discourage? Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus stands before the Father, silencing your accuser. Friend, don't let him be louder in your ear than he is in the ear of the Father. When you know and believe these things, it rearranges the furniture in your soul. Just like it did for the disciples. Instead of living under the weight of fear and guilt, you, like these disciples, can go home worshiping with joy. As we close, I was reflecting this week on times when I felt turbulence in my own soul, and it reminded me of the times in the past year that I've decided to take a glance at the stock market. Bear with me here. It's been my practice ever since I first got a salary job years ago to put a little aside every month for retirement into some sort of investment account. And a few times over the last year, I have dared to take a peek at how that account is doing. Last year was an historically volatile year for the market. And there were times I'd hop on and take a look and start to get visions of my older self living on the compassion of my children and begging for bread. And there are other days I would take a glance at that same account and start getting visions of like Caribbean retirements at 60, you know, looking pretty good. My present hope for my financial future was tied to the volatility of the markets that control it. God's word, when it brings us to the reality of the ascension, it invites us to take a peek into our eternal future, to set our minds on things that are above. And when we do, friends, what we find there is not volatility. What we find when we peek into what's secured for us in our future is a reality right now that's secured at the right hand of God by King Jesus. A steady and sure hand. A king who has no rival power. A king who continues to lead and guide and uphold his people by his word. A king who continues to minister his presence by his Holy Spirit. And a king who is ensuring by his own intercession before the Father that we get to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Friend, if you find yourself troubled, if I may say, check in on your heavenly account. Have a deeper look this week at what Christ not only has done and will do, but what he's doing on your account right now. Father, I pray that you would move in our easily fearful and troubled hearts. And God, set our minds, help us to set our minds on the steady and sure reality of all that Christ is doing for us, even now. Father, we thank you that your Son not only accomplished our redemption, he not only rose in victory, but he stands in victory even to this day and sits in authority over our lives and over all the things we are so easily threatened by. Oh God, would you free us from fear? Would you deepen our confidence in who you are and what you've done as we look afresh at King Jesus?